Jimena, thank you very much for reading those scriptures to us. Now, we're starting a new sermon series this morning in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, so please keep that your Bibles open at Luke chapter 3. And as we've just heard, we're looking this morning at John the Baptist. Now, I'm sure that most of us are aware by now that sometime next year, all analog TV stations will stop transmitting and hundreds of television sets will be made redundant. I think it was about 6 years ago that the government announced it was making the changeover to digital. And over the last few years, the government has been carrying out an extensive advertising campaign to inform us about the changeover and what we need to do to prepare for it. And I'm sure that a good number of us by now heeded those warnings and have already exchanged our old TV sets for a new digital one, or you've got your Freeview box. Am I right? Have we done that? The nod's coming on. Well done. Well, the Almighty Creator God of this universe has given a notice of a far more significant changeover day. And there's no escaping it. This present age, with all its sin and suffering and death, is going to be destroyed. And in its place, a new perfect age is going to be ushered in. In fact, the new age has already begun. It began when the Lord Jesus came into our world 2,000 years ago. But the new age, as is clear from around us, hasn't been fully consummated yet. That will only happen when Jesus comes again, returns. And to help the world prepare for Jesus' coming, God had his advertising campaign. And the medium he used were the prophets. And the greatest of all the prophets was John the Baptist. And so just as in John's day, people needed to pay attention to him so that they could be prepared and ready for Jesus' first coming, so we need to heed the message of this chapter, Luke chapter 3, so that we can be ready for Jesus and his second coming. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we look at this chapter together. Heavenly Father, your word, the Bible, is open before us. And we ask that you'll please give us the minds to be able to understand it, the hearts that are ready to receive it, and the wills that will act on what we learn from it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've got three headings for us this morning, and the first is a credible messenger. John the Baptist was a credible messenger. He was somebody worth listening to. Now, in the first two chapters of his gospel, Luke has described already the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist, and he's told us that John's role would be to get people ready for Jesus. And now, at the start of chapter 3, we meet John again as he begins his public ministry. Now, I thought that Jim Peck did very well coping with all those unpronounceable names at the start of the chapter. But those names are a reminder to everyone that what we're reading here is history. It's not fantasy. It's not legend, myth, something made up. It is history. You can find all those names outside of the Bible in writings and inscriptions of the time. Luke claims to be a methodical historian. And both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, his second volume, actually prove that he's an accurate historian. I don't know whether you know, if you know anything about Oxford University, you'll know that it's made up of lots of different colleges. And the heads of the various colleges all have different titles. So you have the Dean of Christ Church, the Provost of Worcester, the Rector of Lincoln, the Principal of Hartford, and so on. Now, you need either to have spent time in Oxford or have done some research to get those titles right. Well, the Roman Empire was divided into provinces, And depending on the province, each governor was called by a different title. And in both his gospel and in Acts, Luke gets the names right every time without exception. In fact, contemporary Roman historians were not as accurate as Luke is. So we can trust Luke for historical accuracy. We can trust what we read in his gospel. For 400 years, there had been no prophet from God. But now, John the Baptist suddenly bursts onto the scene. Here was one at last. Verse 2. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And that is the first and most fundamental requirement of being a credible messenger. Before you can pass on the word of God, you've got to receive that word yourself. But tragically, so often today you will come across people claiming to pass on a message from God who haven't received one. And that's even more sad when we have completed Bibles and the Word of God actually is available for people to humbly study and learn from. And it's still, the world is full of bogus, isn't it? Prophets and false teachers, some of them even ordained clergy, peddling all sorts of drivel. But John the Baptist was not like that. He was a true prophet. And so once the Word of God came to him, what did he do? Well, he then went round the Jordan River preaching that word to others. Now, we'll come in a moment to look at John's message. But before we do that, I want us to look at a couple of other features that make John a credible messenger. And the first is that he was prepared to be unpopular. I mean, he wasn't a man pleaser. He didn't kind of flatter people to get a hearing. Look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." When was the last time you heard a preacher describe you that way? And notice how in verse 19 he was prepared to rebuke Herod, the local ruler. Didn't turn a blind eye. According to the Bible, one of the signs of false prophets is that they always give a message people want to hear. It's always peace, peace. John wasn't like that. He gave God's message to everyone straight. He was a man of integrity. He didn't leave out the uncomfortable or challenging bits. And neither did he talk about himself. Another feature of false prophets and teachers is that they're always talking about themselves and their credentials. But a credible messenger doesn't do that. Instead, their whole focus is on Jesus. And that's what we see here. So verse 15, because John the Baptist was such a powerful preacher and prophet, some people began to think that he might be the Messiah, the Christ. But notice how John quickly puts them straight. "I baptize you with water." As he says, "I just make you wet. That's all I can do. But after me comes one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." You know, I'm not worthy to do for this man coming. This Jesus is going to come. That I'm not worthy to do that job for him that even the most menial Hebrew slave would never be asked to do because it was so beneath them. And I'm not worthy to do that job for him. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Do you see what John was? He was not a magnet drawing people to himself. That's what false teachers do, isn't it? They want to grab a following. No, actually what he was doing was wanting to point people away from himself. He was a mirror, pointing people, reflecting everybody to Jesus. So he moved from the credible messenger to his arresting or startling message. And we're told what his message was in verse 3. "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now that's a bit of a mouthful, so let's unpack it a bit. John preached a message of repentance, and we'll come back to in a moment to think more about what repentance is. And he said that this repentance was to be symbolized by, or was symbolized by, baptism. That is a kind of a ceremonial washing. And we're told that the whole purpose of this baptism and repentance was for the forgiveness of sins. And then to help us understand it a bit more, Luke takes us back to that passage we had as our first reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, put your contact sheet or something in Luke chapter 3, will you? And turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're finding it, let me give you the background. Isaiah is a prophet in Jerusalem prophesying in the 8th century BC. And at the end of chapter 39, Isaiah is predicting God's judgment on Jerusalem. Because of their pride and because of their disregard of God, Jerusalem, Isaiah predicts, is going to be sacked and its people and treasures will be carted off to Babylon. And that's exactly what happened 150 years later in 597 BC. But at the same time as predicting this exile in Babylon, Isaiah, in chapters 40 and following, is also predicting how this exile is one day going to come to an end, and that the fortunes of God's people will be restored. In fact, things will be even better. There will be a new creation where all wrongs are put right and where God's people will enjoy God's glory in a brand new world. And that is what we see promised in Isaiah chapter 40. See it? So he hears a word to people he knows are going to be in exile. He says, look, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that our hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Now, in a little way, the exile ended 70 years after they were first taken into Babylon, because Cyrus, who was the top dog then, a Persian, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. But actually, godly Jews knew that spiritually the exile hadn't ended. The promises God made hadn't been fulfilled. See, Isaiah had prophesied a message of comfort for God's people that involved her sin being paid for. In other words, it was a message of forgiveness. And then 700 years after Isaiah and 400 years after the last prophet, John the Baptist burst onto the scene preaching a baptism of repentance. What? For the forgiveness of sins. So at last, what Isaiah foresaw is happening. And John the Baptist is that voice calling on God's people to get ready for God's arrival. It is tremendously exciting news. So no wonder the crowds went out to listen to John the Baptist. And it is equally exciting news for us today, because this announcement of God's forgiveness of sin isn't just for Jews. It's for everyone. So turn back to Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 6. So that's the end of this quote from Isaiah 40. This is verses 3 to 5. And how it finishes, verse 6. And all mankind will see God's salvation. You see, this message of comfort that Isaiah prophesied would come isn't just for the people of Israel. It is for all mankind. And we who live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection know how that forgiveness has been made possible, because Christ died for our sin on the cross in our place. He experienced the wrath of God, the judgment of God, so that it need not fall on us. And so if you have come to church this morning with a sensitive conscience, thinking that you are beyond the pale, that you have done things for which you can't forgive yourself, let alone that God will forgive, well then hear these comforting, tender words. Here is a promise of forgiveness. It's not that your sin is not too bad. It is. It's not that it doesn't matter, because it does. No, we can receive God's forgiveness because God, who is rich in mercy, sent his one and eternal Son to live as a human being so that he might die on a cross for sin in our place. And that's why we can be confident. But as well as a message of comfort, John also preached a message of judgment. Now have a look at this. Verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Human history is heading towards a goal. There is a day of wrath, a day of God's righteous anger, when God will remove from his presence forever all evil and all who do evil. And on that day, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who will be the judge. And the imagery of verse 17 is very dramatic. The whole of humanity is before Jesus. And it's like a sheaves of wheat which have been harvested. And Jesus kind of grabs his winnowing fork, as if he kind of tosses up the wheat in the air. And those who have received God's message of forgiveness and have responded with heartfelt repentance, well, they fall safely to the ground and then are quickly gathered up and brought into the barn, are brought into God's presence in the new creation. Whilst those who have resisted God and refused to repent are blown away like chaff and end up in unquenchable fire. It is picture language, but it is picture language that describes a separation that is real and terrifying and final. And friends, it is because of the coming day of judgment, which could take place at any time, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he is coming again, and we do not know when he will return. It's because it could take place at any time that every human being needs to take urgent action. There is urgency. That's why the Bible tells us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what the Bible says. If you hear God's voice today, look, don't harden your hearts. Respond. The devil says, our sinful natures say, ah, there's no rush. Ah, chaps, you're busy. Look at all the things you've got on your plate this week. You haven't got the time to consider all this now or to deal with that issue. Ah, do it sometime later. There's no rush. And so we come, finally, to the essential response. Now, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the first essential response to God's message about Jesus, the Messiah, and the forgiveness of sin is repentance. And in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 3, John makes sure people understand what repentance is. Verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, we might be surprised. Why does John use such strong language on these people who are coming out to him to be baptized? Well, I think it's because John is speaking to Jews, but Jews who, by and large, were not living as God had called them to, and yet felt sure they'd escape his judgment because of their pedigree. After all, they said, we're God's chosen people. We're descendants of Abraham. We've been circumcised. We believe the prophets. We've got the law of Moses. So they feel secure before God, but they come to be baptized kind of for extra security. And John says, you're just like snakes trying to get away from a bush fire. You're only interested in yourselves. How can I escape danger? How can I escape judgment? You're not interested in God and treating him properly. And friends, even as Christians, we can find that horrible kind of self-centeredness within us. So that we're more interested in being forgiven our sins than stopping sinning. I just wonder, when we prayed the confession at the start of this service, what was uppermost in our minds? Was it the grief we've caused our consciences and the desire to have them relieved? Or was it the grief we've caused God and the desire to avoid grieving him again in the future? You see, real repentance is God-centered. Not self-centered, it's God-centered. It's visible. It's not just an inward attitude to God, although that's where it starts. It also bears fruit in outward godly living. So look on to verse 8. Produce fruit, John goes on, in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, the question is not, are you descendants of Abraham? Or, in today's terms, do you come from a good Christian home? Are you a long-standing member of a church? Is your name on the St. Mary's care list? Have you been baptized? The question is there visible evidence that you have turned to God as your king? Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. And that's the question that real repentance always asks whenever it is confronted with the challenge of God's word, which we have in the Bible, or when we study it together in our growth groups, or hear it preached on. What will I do as a result of having read this or heard this? What changes need to be taken in my life? What attitudes need to change because of what I have read? In fact, every time we deal with God's word, we either harden our hearts towards him by doing nothing about it, or we soften our hearts towards him by resolving what we need to do and then doing it. Verse 10. What shall we do then? The crowd asked, and John gave the answer. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors, who were notorious for extorting more money than they should, they also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And they're most probably soldiers who worked with the tax collectors, aiding and abetting the extortion by force. And he replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Now, notice how in all three cases, John homes in on our use of money, our attitude to material things, on giving it generously, on not craving it, and not being dishonest in our use of it. Now, why does he home in on that in particular, I wonder, as evidence of repentance? Well, I think it's because when we turn away from God, money is one of the things that most naturally takes his place. And we look to it, and all it can buy to satisfy and secure us, instead of looking to God to do so. It's rather, we joke about it, so I'm going to go into some retail therapy. But actually, it's no joke, is it, when we do that? We're going to cheer ourselves up. We get excited by something we've bought rather than excitement in God. So, friends, one of the strongest evidence that we have repented and that God is having his rightful place in our lives is actually that we are materially content with what we have. We are just content. And in fact, we're happy and willing to share with others. I've got the song. Be grateful for it. But actually, that's not where we're excited about. We're excited about God. And we want to share. We are just generous, open-hearted people. And that's what has an impact, doesn't it? When folk are like that, they can see that there is a different king at work in that person's life than that which most people serve. So that's the first essential response, repentance. The other essential response is faith in Jesus, because only Jesus can baptize us with his Holy Spirit. That was the other part of John's message. He pointed away from himself to Jesus. Only Jesus can achieve for us God's forgiveness. Only Jesus can change our hearts so that we have new desires to please God rather than please ourselves. And both repentance and faith in Jesus are essential. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Jesus has come to save us from our sins. And so we must show that we want to be delivered from our sins through repentance. I mean, if we don't repent, then clearly we don't want to be delivered from our sins, do we? That we might have a battle for it. But if we will not repent, if we will not make those moves, well, then we can't think we can come to Jesus if we're content to hang on to other things. And that might be why some of us haven't yet come to Christ. It's not that we don't believe in him. Actually, it's that we refuse to repent. There are attitudes. There are other things that have a claim on our heart which we will not give up for Christ. And that might also be why others of us are stuck in our Christian lives. Because repentance is not something we just do once when we first come to Christ. Actually, it is to be our default setting as Christians. Our lives are to be lived as lives of repentance. So we go through life, and whenever the Holy Spirit reminds us of God's word for God's truth, and we're brought up short, we say, thank you, Father. Thank you for showing me that. Thank you for showing me my nature. And we're quick to turn. We're quick to turn to him. Let's take a moment of quiet. And as we, just to think about John's message, It may be that there are some things in our lives at the moment that actually God, by His Spirit, has been putting His finger on, and yet we haven't yet repented from. And maybe even some of us who haven't yet come to Jesus at all in repentance and faith. Well, let's quietly ask God to do business with us and to give us soft hearts and that desire and power to repent and trust in Christ.